1 Corinthians 7, the word of the inspired apostle to Corinth, the word of the inspiring spirit to us today, the very word of God. Let's read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The word of God to which I want to draw your attention as we meditate for a few moments in the gospel is 1 Corinthians 7 and particularly verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I want to begin my sermon this morning. My sermon this morning at the occasion of the profession of faith of two and of the baptism of a household by a question. And the question is, have you heard the gospel? Have you heard the gospel? And if you have not, or if you have, we are reminded that the gospel is that God has spoken into this broken world. He has spoken in love. He has spoken in truth. He has spoken in these last days in His Son, Jesus Christ. And His speech and His love are to heal the brokenness. His speech and His love are to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the broken marriages, to heal the broken families, to heal a broken church. And that through the love and the blood and the Spirit of the Lamb, our Savior, the desire and healer of the nations. Now, one time in the history of the church, God had spoken to a broken church. And this is what we're reading here in the book of Corinthians. Paul was used of God Himself, for God Himself to speak to a broken church. The church at Corinth was indeed a broken, messed up disaster of a church, if ever there was one. One has written a book about the Corinthians and entitled it The Corinthian Catastrophe. Indeed it was. All kinds of brokenness there. Disunity, carnality, debauchery, things you would not expect in God's church. But God spoke to that church anyway. He didn't leave the church up to the brokenness and over to the brokenness so that it was hopeless. No, He spoke. And he spoke to the apostle in truth and in love, not once, but also twice, at least as recorded in the Bible. He spoke to individuals, calling them to repent, to believe. He spoke to families. He encouraged them in the salvation of God. And maybe that's why I wanted to bring this word to you this day. And also Mr. Wheeler, who requested that I speak to you from this text. We're aware of the brokenness, and we need the gospel of healing. And we need that, especially in our broken world, where the very foundations of society, the homes, are broken. We live in a broken home, unhappy home, despairing home society. Perhaps you're one of those broken, unhappy, and despairing family members. Well, our text speaks to the brokenness, and our text, in fact, is a wonderful truth, the wonderful truth of what God in mercy does when He saves, even if only just one in a family. What God does when He visits a home, what does He do? Well, He makes her holy children, and her place, her family, the place of the salvation of God. And that's my theme of my sermon here. Holy children and the family salvation of God. We want to hear this morning of covenant holiness, and then secondly of family blessedness, and finally of believing glad thanks. So holy children and the family salvation of God. They're both mentioned here in this text, if you didn't catch that. Holy children, the family salvation of God. First of all, that holiness. The children are holy here, it says. And then secondly, that blessedness. And finally, responsibilities. Now, this passage before us is, as I said, God speaking into our broken world. Then and today, God continues to speak through this word and through the preaching of it to the different ages and to the different peoples and the different lands. Then, as it was the case today, some marriages are mixed. I'm not talking here about marriages that are mixed ethnically or nationality-wise, but spiritual-wise. In this broken world, there are some unbelievers who are married to believers. That's the thing that Paul is addressing here, the marriage of believers and unbelievers. And what Paul is addressing also is the temptation in these cases where the believer might be tempted to leave the unbelieving spouse thinking the marriage is compromised, and in fact would be corrupted, or that the believer himself or herself would be corrupted by an unbelieving spouse. The temptation would be to leave the marriage and take the children, perhaps thinking that the children would be corrupted by this ungodly one, and perhaps thinking that God Himself would be dishonored in such a mixed marriage of believers and unbelievers. Well, the apostle says, not so. If the unbelieving spouse does not want to dwell with a believer, there's nothing you can do. Then let him go, then let her go. That's what the apostle says here. But if they are pleased to dwell with you, believer, Paul says, and if they don't mind, therefore, you going to church, you reading your Bible, you teaching the children the love of God, and meeting with other of God's people, then you can stay and even be glad. And you can be confident as well that the unbeliever with whom you're married in this mixed marriage, however that came about, will not unsanctify you or otherwise sully your home simply by their presence, as if this were no home at all for a believer. Rather, the unbelieving spouse, saith Paul, is sanctified by the believing spouse. Rather than you be dirtied by the unbelieving spouse, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. And you'll note here, there's no exceptions that are given. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. And it may be as well, the apostle goes on, that through the faith and godliness of the believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse may be saved. So here you have a reality, sanctification for an unbelieving spouse in a marriage to a believer. And you also have a distinct possibility, a good one, a glad one, that due to the close connection of this unbelieving spouse with a believing spouse, This connection, therefore, with Christ Himself in the heart and life of that believer, there will be salvation if God so wills it. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And that's something we could speak of in this whole in another sermon. I'm not going to speak of that now, because I want to speak of something even more wonderful, if that could be. But I do want to maybe speak to your brokenness and to the distinct possibility that maybe one in your marriages and one in your homes may be an unbeliever, even a spouse. Maybe there are some of you who only can cherish hope for the salvation of an unbelieving spouse. Maybe there are some who night and day are on their knees praying to God for the salvation of an unbelieving, God-denying mate. The word of God to you is, carry on and have hope. You never know what God will do through you. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. But now, how many of us really understand that there's something even more than a possibility that's taught in this text? Something that's a reality in homes where there may be even only one believing spouse or parent. How many of us understand and believe that the reason for the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse married to a believing spouse, and the reason why it's not only permissible but good to stay there, and for the believing spouse to remain with the unbelieving spouse so that God may very well save that unbelieving spouse, the reason is this. Because God, when God saves an individual, He saves that individual in connection and not in isolation from all others. He saves that individual in relation with the believer's family. This, in fact, is the meaning of the ground for marital holiness and the hope in our text of the salvation even of unbelievers, unbelieving spouse in the marriage. And it's stated in our text, that last part of verse 14, else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. What I'm saying here is that there's some reason why the apostle is saying to these people in this broken mixed marriage situation that they ought to have hope. There's something that's happened. Something not just that's going to happen, but something has happened. And the truth here is that God has taken over that house. That's the idea, I believe. The truth is that God has now occupied the home. God has now taken over so that there's this family salvation that will be seen and that will be known in His wonderful way. The truth, you see, may not be seen right now, but the truth is that it is right now. Note here, there's this unbelieving spouse that's sanctified, and there are these children who are holy. Same word as sanctified, really, different form of the verb. They're holy. They're set apart. They're distinct from the children of unbelievers. And this, just for the sake of the fact that God has worked in one, the children are holy. And what I say God is teaching here is that there's this family salvation that's going on. That's why there's hope for the salvation of unbelieving spouses. God saves believers in their families. That's the truth of the Word of God here. And faith in this truth we have just witnessed in the parents who have brought their children for baptism. They believe in the fact that God saves, when He saves individuals, saves them in connection from and not in isolation from families. Now let's unpack that. What's being taught here is the truth of the Word of God. There's something here that the Corinthians knew. Paul almost takes it for granted, as it were. There's a distinct possibility of salvation for an unbelieving spouse. There's a sanctification of an unbelieving spouse through the and in connection with the faith of the one who's saved. And there's these holy children You know all of that, the apostles say. This is all true, else were your children unclean, but you know they're not unclean. They're holy. He's referring to something that he taught them when he was there with them, that they knew. They knew in light of the history of salvation. Family salvation is what God is in the business of, if I could say that with reverence. God saves families. The children of believing spouses or only of just one are holy because, well, there was a holiness among the sons of Adam and Eve who had been retrieved after they fell from the abyss of death and hell and restored into the fellowship of God. That's why the Bible teaches that the children of Noah were holy. And the children of Noah were saved on the ark with the wives of the believing spouses or the believing Noah. All because Noah, just one, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God, the family, God saved a family there, already in the flood. We believe the Word of God, too, and this family that's presented their children for baptism believes the Word of God, that God showed Himself to be a family God to Abraham. Perhaps we're all familiar with that. I can't go into that in great detail, but this is the truth of God saving Abraham and his family in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, thy children. So what God is doing already in the history of this great covenant of grace, as it's called, is reminding people that He is the God who saves families, believers, and their children in the generations. Israel was reminded of that in their meetings together with their children, in their covenanting together. You can read, for example, in Deuteronomy 29 of this. And 1 Corinthians 7:14, you see. The fact expressed that the children are holy, they're not unclean, they're not like the Gentiles, is based four square on this truth of the family salvation of God, taught in the Old Testament. And now Corinthians tells us something that's realized too in the New Testament. God has not stopped saving families. He saves individuals, to be sure. But He's always been the God who wants to take over the place, to take over the living room, to take over the bedroom, to take over the parlor, to take over every nook and cranny of your home, especially the souls of the people of God there. God saves and heals the brokenhearted and heals the broken homes of this world. That's a delightful thing to know for those who may be getting married soon. Delightful thing to know for those who have children, those who don't. For grandparents, believers, uncles and aunts, and those who may be witnessing what is taking place in a family that's so precious to them. To know this family is precious to God. To God Almighty. What a blessing. That's why Jesus Himself rebuked the disciples for seeking to interfere with believing parents who were bringing their infants to be blessed of Him. In Mark 10, we read of that. Infants, in Luke as well, speaks of little ones who are even infants. Jesus, you see, was saying to the disciples, I am the shepherd of families. I will have my blessing upon families. Don't think that the little ones don't deserve the time of day because they hardly know their right from their left. They're mine, He says. Oh, yes. So when Jesus would go and grace the home of believing Zacchaeus with His presence, He said, this day salvation has come to your home. Recognizing, you see, that God expands now. God is continuing now and then expanding the way that he saves people, saving not only from Jews, but from every nation, tribe and tongue, but continuing to save the children of the believers of every nation, tribe and tongue. And even from Grand Rapids and Coral, and wherever you're from. What a God. That's why Peter on the day of Pentecost refers to the Abrahamic covenant of grace being realized now in the establishment of the new covenant and continuing to include the children of believers of Jew and Gentile, as many as God shall call. We read of that in the form, Acts 2:39. Peter said to them, the Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's why. For the promise is unto you and to your children. This is the first sermon post-pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The first inspired sermon reminds the people who will receive this and upon whom the Spirit will come that God is working to save families still. And the promise is not only to you Jews and to your children, but to all who are afar off. And I believe that's a reference to the Gentiles. Ephesians speaks of those afar off being brought nigh to the covenant of the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So you have this. And that's why, of course, the household baptisms, this isn't a polemic on infant baptism here, but it is significant. Of the several baptisms recorded in the book of Acts, there are household baptisms. We're not told whether all in the house believed or not, but you know what? That's not the point. The point is, the promise was to houses. For the sake of a Lydia, for the sake of a Philippian jailer, that house was set apart as a place of holy covenant working of God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? That's how God was working. And that's why baptism, which we believe here, is clearly taught to take the place of circumcision, is administered as a sign of God's covenant to believers who believe and profess their faith, and to children of believers to whom the promises also are. Now, the Corinthians, that broken church, knew this covenant family salvation of God. Paul reminds them even, 1 Corinthians 1, I baptized the house of Stephanas. So they knew something of that. They knew something. And that's what is the basis, the bedrock of this wonderful sanctification of unbelieving spouses and of this distinct possibility that through you, believing spouse, your spouse may be saved. This is a place of grace. And this leads to my second point, the blessedness of this family salvation. The blessedness of sanctification and salvation is the blessedness of the covenant family salvation. I want to say, though, that the holiness of the children, let's just think of the children here, is not so that or as if their holiness equates with salvation. I want to say that right away. About this, many are confused. Let's understand it, though. When the Apostle Paul says, when God says to the Apostle, your children are holy, they're not unclean, they're holy, he's not saying they are all saved head for head. You've got to understand that. It's a sanctification in a way like the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse who's still unbelieving. But in a different way, it's a sanctification because the children are in the covenant. The unbelieving spouse is not yet in, though they're set aside and their dirtiness and so on is not going to hinder the holiness of this home. Nevertheless, there's a distinct difference between the adult unbeliever and the children who are said to be holy, holy. And note, it's not said that there's a distinct possibility of salvation, not for them. Rather, the emphasis is on the fact that they are holy and they are in the covenant. That's the idea. God is promising to them for the sake of what he's begun in this home, to be a God unto them and to all who trust in him. Now, what God is doing here is saying that I set aside these children, and they are set aside, and this home is set aside, as a place where I will save my own by virtue of my covenant promises. He's not saying everyone will be saved. We know that. He doesn't save every one of the children. He may not save every one of this family, may not save every one of our families here. He saves whom he wills. But he is saying that they are special, and we ought to see that. In fact, it could very well be, because God loves to save families, that he will love to show his salvation of them very early. And there's biblical examples to show that infants can be saved. Does anyone deny the possibility of that here? That infants can be saved? Of course they can. And I believe, of course, they are. Jeremiah was one who was called early from the womb. Perhaps these children will be so. And there's indication to believe, because we know the love of God, that that is quite often how God works, very early in the children's lives, maybe in the womb of the mother, to save them and to call them to be his own. So that now the work of the parents and the aim of the parents is not so that the children get saved, but so that they are nurtured in the salvation of God, which they hopefully will be able to see in later years. But now they're holy. And now God is saying, this is the place of my saving business, because I love this. And I love it too, when early on, out of the mouths of babes, my praise is perfected. I love it too, when with John the Baptist, and they hear the gospel, they leap even in the womb for joy. See, God isn't just the God of people when they come to age of discretion. He's the God of children too. It's one reason why the canons of Dort themselves, the Reformed Confession, says there's no reason to doubt the salvation of the infants who die in infancy. I think it even puts it stronger than that. You may not doubt the salvation of infants who die in infancy. Why? Because God has made the homes this blessed place where he saves believers and their children, as many as he'll call. And the way we appreciate that, and the way the Wheelers will appreciate that, is not by looking for fruit here and there, first of all. We do that all the time, though. But it's simply by believing this. See, there's nothing you can see of these children who are called holy. But there's everything of the Word of God that you can believe. God says, I love you, and I love families, and I'm saving you. Now believe this, and leave it with me. That's what he says. That's a blessed thing, of course. It makes our homes this occupied territory now of God to be full of hope and joy, and not homes of doubt, not homes of wondering, but homes of promise and of light. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus dies for little children. The Holy Spirit has no trouble regenerating even little children. So, blessed homes, the territory of the salvation of God, children set aside according to covenant promises, that they might be saved, as many as God will call. But then in this too, there's something here. When God saves us and our children and brothers and sisters in the family, we see something of the family life of God himself. So we behold with gladness what God will do in our families, and we behold even God himself. There's nothing short of that miracle. You know what happens when a home is taken to be a home of God? God truly is in the home, the unseen guest, the great visitor at every meal. And when you open the Bible, and even when you're sinning, He's there and He sees that. And there's this sanctification and rebuking process that goes on. But God is there. God the Father, God the Son, dwelling with one another in the Holy Spirit. And you get to see that. In you, Father, and you, Son, in you dwelling in the Holy Spirit, and you, wife, and you, husband, and you, brothers and sisters, you're knowing, you're learning something of the life of God Himself, of the wonderful free love that it is, and of the holy communion that He calls you to have in reflection of His own life. That's the beauty of the God of family. He shows us the family God. Then this blessedness, blessed homes, blessed believing, blessed presence of God, there's the knowledge of grace. The holiness of children teaches that, if anything does. The setting apart of children, the salvation even of children, if God is so pleased, it teaches us of that. Why? Because children don't know their right from their left. They cannot merit anything. They cannot understand. They cannot help themselves. They would die left into their own care. God alone has to save them if they will be saved. That's what infant baptism signifies. Not our personal believing, not our commitment to Jesus Christ, first of all, but God's commitment to His promises. You see, it's all about God. We have witnessed here something divine. Not something human. Not at all, really. It's God in the place. God speaking. Just as He speaks through the preaching of the gospel, He preaches. He preaches a sermon in baptism. He preaches a sermon in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You see, it's all this wonderful divinity about the gospel. Grace is divine. And when little ones who cannot help themselves are taken into the arms of Jesus and blessed, that's grace. Grace, free favor for undeserving sinners. And so we're gracious. We're gracious. Our homes are homes of grace. And we love that. The children are holy. And we are sanctified. And there's this distinct possibility of spouses being sanctified who are otherwise unbelieving. There's grace here. Grace. And when in the sacrament of the infant baptism we come to realize these things, we're made all the more humble, made all the more forgiving. I'm not any more worthy of that child of entering the kingdom than is the child. I'm not at all more able than that child, nor are you. Doesn't matter the degrees. Doesn't matter how fixed you think you are and how you've got it right theologically. Doesn't matter. It's all of God and grace. And see that the only thing that can result of that in a true child of God is that you melt away. And that you parents and you spouse are more and more nothing so that Jesus increases in the home. That you're kinder. That you're more patient with one another. That you love. And you receive love. And you forgive. And you are forgiven. Is that going on in your home? Are you two ships in the night, you spouses? Worse. Ramming together over and over again. Ask yourself, has God visited our home? Or has He not? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so unthankful for this mate? Or for these children? Or for these parents? Why? Maybe you're resisting. Grieving. Or maybe the salvation has never begun in that home. Godly thanks means, final point, we baptize our children. That's thankfulness. The children are holy. It's not that they might be when they make a profession of faith. They are holy. And again, this is this covenantal holiness, this distinction that the Corinthians have to know if they're going to understand this thing about mixed marriages and the salvation of God and families. The children are holy. And that means they deserve the holy sign. And your home must be signified and set apart as a place of holiness, not a place of heathendom. And so, not an option to parents with regard to their children, because we believe in the Word of God and His promises. And then we view them as God's children. That's a response, has to be. Not as little vipers, but as God's children. They're God's children, not as ours, but they're God's. They're not heathen either, waiting to be evangelized by us. That's not the idea of the covenant of grace. They're holy. And that doesn't mean, however, that we presuppose that the regeneration of every one of them is the basis why we baptize them. That's not the case. Presupposed regeneration is not the ground of baptism of them, nor is our instruction of the children, but the promises of God to save us and our children. That we believe. That's why we baptize our children. And that's why we raise them in the fear of God, because we understand that God uses means. Children are holy. We don't let them go. No, we nurture them in the admonition of God. The Apostle Paul says, when he addresses the Ephesians in chapter 1, calls all of those he addresses saints. And then in chapter 6 says, "Now you children, saints, believe on the Lord." In so many words. I don't refer to that right now, but you can look that up. Ephesians 6. Believe on the Lord. Repent of your sins. We teach them of that. And the parents are taught there, teach your children. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of God, of course. This doesn't make us, an infant baptism doesn't make us those who are irresponsible. But all the more, since they are holy, since they are God, since they're not mine, I'm not going to send them off for anyone else to teach them, who may be an unbeliever, for 6 hours a day, 180 days a year. They're holy. They're not shark bait. They're God's people. We teach them by example and by word. We teach them as God teaches this fallen world and visits this fallen world in truth and in love. Teach them. Teach them by frequenting God's house, receiving the preaching, the sacraments, enjoying the communion of the family of God. Now, finally, a word to the children. The little ones who may be able to understand. All of us who can think back upon our baptism and who are reminded of it again. Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of improving your baptism all your life. You're baptized only once. The temptation is to think it doesn't matter anymore. I'd have to come to church and witness these things and read the form and all that stuff. It doesn't make sense. It's not very helpful. It just takes time. Not so. This is a holy thing that happens when God blesses it with the Word and the Spirit. We have a visible emblem of what God does invisibly. And now you little children, and now us big ones, let's remember that. Improve upon it. Ask ourselves the question, am I washed in the name of the Father, into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost? Am I really cleansed from my sins and therefore forgiven? And am I acting like that? And am I seeking to be an ambassador of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ? Am I a cross person? Do I believe in the blood of the Lamb that drips from me and that is so desperately needed by me? Do we believe that here? That's the call here of baptism, as well as the encouragement of baptism. Yes, we are washed through faith in Christ. It's real. And when we fall, and we do, and you baptized ones, when you fall, and later on you listen to this tape and you shake your head in shame, yeah, I've fallen. Remember that God speaks to the fallen. God speaks to the broken. God speaks to heal the hearts of the brokenhearted and the homes that have been broken by the devastation of sin. May He speak to us today. He has spoken. Be healed. Amen. We thank You, Lord, that You love us and You love children. You love even ours. We thank You, Lord, that You speak and that You give us ears to hear. Bless, we pray, and this occasion be a time of great joy, great gladness, and great movement in our souls to be more thankful, more godly. In Christ's name we ask, and we are confident of an answer. Amen.